Great. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read down from verse 14 to 16. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Well, I'd like this morning to speak on verse 15 and, God willing, tonight to continue on and speak on verse 16. And the topic that I'd like to speak on this morning is behaviour in the house of God. And there are very many solemn things, I think, in 1 Timothy. And when we come to talk about behaviour in the house of God, we might think it's going to talk about various protocols, about when we should take the collection, about how potentially we should greet one another, and the very practical things of behaviour in the house of God. Maybe we might even say of dress. Should we wear a tie or not? Or should we be, what sort of music should we sing? And these things that we might think are important concerning behaviour in the house of God. And I don't mean to dismiss any of those things, because there are scriptures elsewhere that do address them. But the reason why I've come to this verse is a great gravity that he puts behind it. When he says, he's writing that you might know how you ought to behave in the house of God. And in chapter 2, he's outlined that the church is to be a praying church, because the gospel is so wonderful in its breadth that anyone may be saved. He says, therefore, the church who have been saved are to be people who are praying. And that's almost the first pillar he lines up of the church. He then goes in chapter 3, having outlined that, and outlines the selection of the leaders within the church and the people who they are, that there's people without reproach, whose personal lives are known by those who are non-Christians as well as by the Christians, to be consistent with the doctrine that they hold. And of course, that their doctrine is to be right, that the things that they believe about God and Christ and the atonement and redemption, they are to be sound in all those to be leaders. And he's said all these things so that the church, as it were, will behave in the right way in the area of prayer and in the area of leadership. But he then explains in these two verses why this is of such importance. And they have such, as I've said already, gravitas. I think it's rather like at the end of the book in chapter 6, and we're in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 to 16. But at the end of the book, he finishes with a charge to Timothy, where he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a charge. I don't know if you've ever been handed over something by someone else, and they've been maybe doing it, and then they give it over to you, and they say, and they explain everything they've done before, and then they say, just make sure that you do it properly. If something's really important, they might give you that charge. But in this book, the charge is, I give you this charge in the sight of God. I'm committing something to you before the eyes of God, and you must be unblameable, unrebukable in its discharge before our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here talking about minor matters of church discipline, but of something that is of such importance. And going back to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, why is it of such significance and of such importance? And there are three things that I'd like to pull out from verse 15. And the first of it is that is the very phrase that he uses, how you should behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And it's a very important verse, that, or a very important phrase in the verse, because it's quite a useful verse, because what Paul doesn't say, he doesn't say it's the church of the apostles. So it's Paul's church that I'm handing over to you. I've worked so hard, I've sweat blood and tears in building this church. Now, Timothy, don't let me down. Build the church of Paul or the church of Apollos. No, he says, the church of the living God. And what are we but stewards for a moment, where we, as it were, have our role in the work of God? But rather, it is the church of the living God. It rather reminded me of when Jacob has, if you recall, fled from his brother. And for whether rightly or wrongly, he has received the birthright after his brother sold it for a pot of porridge or of stew. And Jacob knows that his brother will kill him. And so his parents send him away. And that first night in the wilderness, do you remember that dream he had at Bethel with the ladder and angels ascending and descending? And when he wakes up in the morning, he says, and God has spoken to him in the dream as well as giving him that vision. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And isn't that one of the reasons for the solemnity as we start off with? That if we have a wrong understanding of what the church is, then it will follow that we might grow casual, familiar maybe. Maybe not humble as we should be. But isn't it just the case with the body of Christ that it is also a terrible thing to think that God is in this place? This is none other but the house of God. And he uses the other phrase and the second part of this first point, of the living God. Not just of any God who is here for a moment and then gone, and a whim of man that we follow, we make up and devise cunningly, and it comes down by tradition. But no, of the living God. This is the God who is in the midst. And if you think about that title of living, this is one of the ways that God has introduced himself throughout the Bible. Do you remember that first time really he revealed himself to Moses, when he sends him to his people, to the Israelites? And Moses says, well, who shall I say has sent me? Who are you? And the Lord says, I am that I am. I am the one who had no beginning, who has not changed ever, nor will ever. I am the eternal one. We might say the living God. And when Christ rises from the dead in Revelation and he appears to John, he says exactly the same thing. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And you see, right at the beginning of the scriptures, we have the living God. And then at the end of the scriptures, we have the living God. And this is what he's saying about the church. It is the house of the living God. It's not something that we create, that we, as it were, own, but rather we are coming into the house of the living God. And isn't this why the Lord in his Spirit has written to the church, that we might realize that there is a way to behave that is right as Christians? Because we are dealing with the house of the living God. Well, what's the role then of the church as being the house of the living God? Well, we move to the second description that he puts of it, which he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's really interesting, this first phrase, and I'll split those in half. So if you don't mind, I will say the pillar of truth to start with, and then the ground of truth. But the church is the pillar of truth. And I think this is worthy of us just considering for a short moment. I think we all know what what a pillar is. In fact, we have one in the building, don't we? It supports the weight of the building. And the church is the support and the thing that holds up the truth. I thought it was very well illustrated with Samson. You'll recall that he fell into terrible sin. He was no doubt called of God and appointed, but yet there was a real contradiction in his character. He was on the one hand a holy man, on the other incredibly careless, sleeping with prostitutes and joining himself with the Philistines. He didn't keep his separation, and it led to his suffering. And as you know, he lost his hair and therefore his holiness to God, and he became as weak as any other person. But right at the end of his life, when his hair drew back, the Nazarite vow came back to him again. He asked the little boy who led him, as he was blind at that time, to the two pillars. And he put his left arm around one and his right arm around the other. And he bowed himself with all his might. And what happened? The pillars fell and the house fell with it. The roof caved in. And that's exactly what pillars do. They are that point that holds up. And what the Lord is saying here is the church's role is to be the pillar of truth. How important its role is. How it matters, therefore, how you select the leaders of the church and how the church preserves itself. Because the church is the pillar of truth. It holds up all that goes before it. And I think the point is that the truth that the church holds up is not just a truth. Do you see what he says? The pillar of the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth. And isn't this the most important thing that we'll ever consider? That there aren't a plethora of truths concerning God and mankind. There are very many elements of other religions that are commendable, that we would say that maybe the morality that some offer to others, maybe the self-discipline that they contain. But in terms of the truth, there is actually one truth. And let me expand just a little bit about what I mean by that. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." An absolutely exclusive statement of the truth. And it's not just the truth about whether it be science or something else, but in terms of the truth of the way to have eternal life. And this has been given to the church. There's no other organization, no other substance on this earth that has been committed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What distinguishes the church? Many churches go down the line of becoming a social work organization, and in effect, their role is to be charitable to others, and that is also commendable. But you might say there will be other charities which aren't Christian, which might do that better than the church would do it. We'd hope not, in that we'd hope that the love of Christ compelling us would mean that we would do it well. But that doesn't distinguish the church, the manner of our charitable work, of our welfare work. But what does? Isn't it that we have the message of reconciliation? That we can take to people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who is filthy in their sin, and no matter what they've done, and the hardness of their heart, their distance from God, the impossibility it would seem of them ever coming back to God, we can do them and say, "My friend, Christ has died for you. You can be rightly forgiven by God because his Son came down and died for you. You do not need to labor under the burden of your sin. But if you just come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be forgiven and you'll be given a new heart. You'll be washed and set upon your way." That is the message of reconciliation entrusted to the church. It is the pillar of the truth. Absolutely in vital. We might say that the Word of God is revealed by His Spirit. We're given the message of reconciliation. It's contained in the Scriptures. But the church is the pillar of the truth of Christ. Take away the pillar, and the truth will fall to the ground. God, I'm sure, will not permit it to. And I'm sure that's why He says that He will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those pillars are made strong by the mighty hand of God. But nonetheless, that is the role of the church. And isn't it this why Paul doesn't go into the issue of talking about the distribution of gift aids or of music or of dress in the church? There's something far more important here that he wants them to grasp. This is the house of the living God. Secondly, this is the pillar of the truth. How important. And as it were, to emphasize it, thirdly and lastly this morning, he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I should say, it does not mean that the church owns the truth, as some would, I think, would wrongly say, and say that the church, therefore, has all truth. If you say that, and owns that truth, that it is owned by the church, then very quickly you get in the grounds of saying, well, therefore, we should probably have the Bible in Latin so that only the church leaders can understand it and then tell people what it means. Or if the church takes a different view about how something should be understood, it can issue a decree and then the rest of the Bible, of the believing world, has to believe what the church says. Not at all. The church is a custodian of the truth, a steward of the truth, which is owned of God, the message is committed to the church, but they do not own it. But this point here, as well as being the pillar of the truth, the church is the ground of the truth. And I think what he means by that is that not only is the pillar, the function of the pillar of truth, owned by the church, but the ground underneath the pillar, on which the pillar finds its stability, is also the role of the church. You'd be pretty foolish as a builder, and I don't think you'd ever see an architect doing this, of starting to build a fine pillar without first getting the foundation sorted out. If you get the train out from London now, from Waterloo down to Salisbury, down that direction, you can see the foundations being laid for great, mighty buildings. And you see with modern buildings that for a long time there seems to be nothing there going upwards. And it's because they're getting the ground sorted out. They're getting the foundations built. Once that is done, then the next thing that goes up with these modern buildings is then a pillar that goes right up through the middle against around which the rest of the building is hung. And then once that's there, the building is built, I might say, with alarming speed as it goes up. But the ground is first sorted out before you build the building on top of it. And what he's saying here is that the church is also the ground underneath the pillar. If a pillar has no firm ground, it will not stand, no matter how strong the pillar is. If it's built on quicksand or uneven ground, it will be useless. It needs to be grounded. And that is the role of the church also. It is the pillar and it is the ground underneath the pillar of truth, the foundation of the truth on which it stands. And doesn't this just cause us to have a due sense of stewardship and of responsibility that has been given to the church? And I should say that the word church doesn't mean the organized formal religion and those, for example, appointed as leaders of it. If you look at the Greek word, what church means, it's simply those who are sanctified by God and gathered together. As Christ said in John 3, except you're born again, you can nowise see the kingdom of God. It's those who have been born again by his Spirit and are as living stones built up, within which there are their own diversity of gifts. I hope that's not complicated, but in effect, it's the body of Christ. is what the church is. From all the denominations around the world where people have been born again, this is what the church is. It is the pillar and ground of truth. And may I just say a few things which I think fall out from this. Some would view the church as a place of entertainment, where we go to, as it were, offer to the world people for entertainment. And of course, people find fulfillment in Christ. That is entirely right. But if a church is really no different to a rock concert, then you might say, where is the truth? Or if it's just about profit making, where people can go to get rich, you say, well, is that consistent with the church being the pillar and ground of the truth? Just last week, a lady in our church from Central Africa reported a friend saying, I haven't been to church. No, this isn't the church where I go, I should incidentally say. I haven't been to church for a little while, she said, because I can't afford to go. Because the church where she goes normally, they make a big collection, and your service is about giving money to the church. Because if you give money to God, he will multiply it 10 times over, it follows. And if you're godly, you'll give sacrificially, and then you'll get rich. And a sign that you're godly is that you will be rich. I'm afraid a sign of that church, of those churches, is that the pastors are rich. The congregation certainly are not. And that is in the material rather than the spiritual. People forget the role of the church. It's not a welfare organization. And nor, therefore, should it be disorderly either, should it, and careless in our approach to God. Because it is where God dwells. And it is the pillar and ground of truth. This is the role of the church. And so significant. Just to say a few things to finish this morning. Do you remember how Christ said of the Holy Spirit that when he comes, he'll send another counselor? He says he is the Spirit of truth, that he will reveal to you those things that I've spoken to you, and he'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But in effect, the role of the Spirit of God is consistent with how we describe the role of the Church of God, that it's to be the pillar and ground of truth. The Holy Spirit reveals truth to us. It's a most important thing, because in the last 20 years in this country and around the world, the work of the Spirit has been separate from the work of the Word of God and of truth. And that should lead us to just for a moment pause and say, how can there be such a contradiction? On the one hand, the so-called Spirit of God leading people to be experiencing these wild experiences and almost not being built up in the truth and having a disorderly life, how can that be consistent with truth? And the answer is, it is inconsistent with truth. And that should be to us a hallmark. But rather, what does it mean to be a Spirit-filled church? Isn't that what we wish to be, or a Spirit-filled Christian? What is that like? Well, may I ask, what does it mean? What was it like for the Lord Jesus Christ to be full of the Holy Spirit? Well, what does the Bible describe him as? Full of grace and truth. And isn't that the case, that as we are full of God and his words, full of the Spirit of God, that truth will dwell in our inward parts, that not only will it be something that we'll know in our head, but we'll know it in our heart as well. We'll be sanctified by the word of truth as well. We will be people full of truth. A great sign of revival in the church is not when we get rid of the pews necessarily and we have loud music and people can fall on the ground, as happened in the 90s with the Toronto Blessing, but is surely a revival in preaching of the word of God and a hunger and thirst after truth in the Bible. Isn't that a sign, not of intellectual thirst, but of a Spirit-filled church? Because the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, just to finish, may I say this one thing to finish off with. Isn't there a solemnity and a seriousness and also a wonder in the nature of the Church of God? That we don't just come to meet with one another, and we must indeed do so. But the fact is that God is in our midst when we gather together. As one of the brethren prayed, when but two or three meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in the midst. And when we see him in Revelation, after we see his description, he reveals himself walking amidst the seven golden candlesticks, walking amongst the church. It is the church of the living God where we come. Do we come with burdens this morning which seem too great for us to bear? Questions that are unanswered? Uncertainty over the future? Take heart, we don't just come to these meetings to meet with one another, but because God is in the midst. God, the very living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, is in our midst. And he's building his church, the pillar and ground of truth. Amen.